sitting here when I come in this morning, I'm saying, what am I going to speak on? Now, it's just a great time to have things planned, you know, an hour before you speak. You know what I'm going to do? I think what I'll do is I'm going to tell you how God, since most of you here don't know me anyway, I'm going to tell you how God saved me. How's that? And then maybe carry a little bit on further. But just to give you the short version of how God actually saved me. Therefore, what we're going to do, we're going to backtrack in time. Let's go back to, I'm going to say 1972. July of 1972. Because up to that point, there was not any. I was going to say there was not a lot, but there was no interest whatsoever in the gospel because, well, I didn't know what the gospel was. I didn't have a clue what it was. I wouldn't say that down in my heart that I didn't believe that there was a God, and I wouldn't say in the recesses of my heart that I didn't believe that there was a Christ. But you know, at that time, I think though, I would have denied it to you had anybody asked me if I actually believed it. Outwardly, I would have denied it. Inwardly, probably not, but then of course, that was based on confusion and darkness. I didn't know. I was brought up Catholic. I never went, but I was baptized as a wee infant, but we never went to the church, so-called. There was not any interest whatsoever in the gospel. Never thought too much about where I was going to be after I died. Never really thought about it too much. A little bit. But along in the spring of 72, I remember walking home, and I don't know why, because I had a vehicle, but this always stuck in my head. I remember walking home, and I was thinking that particular night, you know, what is it all about? Why are we here? And what is it all about? Where are we going to wind up? Where are we going to be? Where am I going to be? Say, 100 years from now. I was actually thinking that. When I got home, now this is unique how the devil works. Satan always has his ways. I went in the house and I sat down in front of a television set. I've got to kick off my shoes. Now, nobody's going to see this. We'll call it holy ground, but my feet. I'm having a problem with my feet, so my feet go numb. I'm going to kick my shoes off. I'm going to become a little bit shorter, but I've got to do that. Anyway, I sit down in front of the television set, and you know what was on? Now, maybe some of you will remember this fellow, a man by the name of Eric Von Däniken. He wrote a book called Chariots of the Gods. You remember that? I caught probably, that had been on maybe about 5 minutes, and it was on an hour, and I drank that in like water. That sounded so logical. Everything he said sounded so logical, but remember, to an unregenerate mind, I hadn't been converted, I wasn't saved, I didn't know God, and so that sounded very logical to me. And you know, he even mocked the Bible, but to me, when he mocked the Bible, it made sense. You see, that's what an unregenerate mind is like. He mocked the scriptures so much. He took Ezekiel's vision, which you'll read, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll read it again in chapter 10 of that book. And he had converted that, actually, believe it or not, into UFOs. And he talked about the pyramids in Egypt. The way they were built. Very, very unique, that. And how these things have probably, more than likely, were the ones responsible for that. And how people back in those days would feel that these were gods, and consequently, this is how our Bible come about. Insulting to the God of heaven, isn't it? It's abrasive to the Spirit of God that's in us now. But the Spirit of God was not in me, not at that time for sure. All that made sense. And I'll tell you what I did. I galloped off to the store the next day, I think it was, and I picked that book up of his. And it was a book probably as thick as this blue hymn book you got, if some of you remember that. And I read that. And I wasn't a reader, but I'll tell you what, I read that. I took that all in. Probably in June, late June, July, I come home. I was living at home at that point. And when I walked in the house, there was two fellows there. One was a friend of mine, not a close friend, but he was a friend of mine. I heard that he got religious, so-called. That's the way I understood it. And he was with another brother, Harold Smith. Now, I had heard of Harold Smith all my life, but I didn't know him, but I knew he was religious. That was all right. But there was the other fellow with him was a friend of mine, and he had, actually the Lord had saved him about a year, probably about 6 months before that visit. And they asked me what I thought about the Bible. I walked in, and I didn't stop. I didn't have time for that, you know. I just kept just reeling in through the kitchen and into the living room, and they asked a quick question, what do you think of the Bible? And I said, it's a fairy tale, you know. That was my profound answer, and I left the kitchen and went into the living room to listen to something more profitable, television. Well, that's all right. You know, probably a couple of weeks later, I was at my uncle's house, and we were having an important game of cards, and this big blue Dodge drives up beside the house, and I knew who drove that big blue Dodge. It was Harold Smith, and it was Dick Goodwin with him, and to my great dismay, I knew what we was in for, and I said, boy, we're not going to listen to this stuff. But you know what was different? I didn't like the visit. But what was a little bit different, though, these fellows, unlike what I had seen before, they took their Bibles and they opened their Bible, and they had us at the table, probably in about 20 minutes, they had us at the table, and they talked about sin. Well, I'd heard sin. I would probably say it was sin that I'd sinned, but I don't know how I thought. I didn't think too much about it. But they showed scriptures, for instance, like the scripture hath concluded all under sin. And other scriptures, for instance, that say there is none righteous or there is none right. There is none righteous, no, not one. I looked at those verses. You see, they didn't just read them off to us. What they did is they flipped to the table and they opened the Bible and they let us, or let me see it, and I read it for what it said. And then I remember this verse. They showed the verse, there is none right, no, not one. You know what's that. It's the Roman epistle. Then they took us to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You remember this verse too. And they tied these two verses together. There is none right, no, not one. Or none righteous, no, not one. And this verse said, this next verse says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Took me a little while to see that, though. I didn't see that. That just didn't click. Anyway, that was good. So they left. And I was happy that they left. That was good. Get that out of the way and get back to the more important things of life, you know. So that's all right. And probably a couple of weeks later, this couldn't be happening. I said, to my uncle, said, well, there they come again, these fellows. And right back into it again. And I come off with my smart aleck reply. He's like, well, I don't believe that. And you know what they showed me? They showed me a verse in the Bible. They showed me a couple of verses just to that particular statement. I said, I can't believe it. I don't believe it. They said, well, here's a verse for you to read. And look at it. So they turned the Bible around, and you know what the verse was? He that believeth not shall be damned. Then they showed me another verse in the Bible that tells of the lot that will wind up in the lake of fire. And you know the first two that are named there, not too pleasant a subject, but you know what? The first two that are listed there are the fearful, and this is but the fearful, and the unbelieving. And I had just said, I don't believe it. And they said, that's all right. You're free to do that. You're just not that free to choose the consequences of your choice. Read it. But the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part, which in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. You know, when I walked home that night, I said, I don't believe that. But walking home that night, I was thinking in my head, and over a period of time this was. This started in July. The visits were persistent. I didn't like it, but they were persistent. I was thinking in my head, I remember going, I would think when I was by myself, with others, it was just a laugh. But when I was by myself, I was thinking, if perchance that this volume is correct, then Phil Nickerson doesn't have a hope of entering into heaven. But I said, I don't believe that. You see? And lo and behold, again, probably another 2 or 3 weeks, that visit was repeated. And I said, boy, I said, this is becoming annoying. And it was, but until they come in and got the subject going again, it wasn't annoying. And they hammered on this thing about sin and its consequences. The wages of sin is death. But then they showed me that death was just not annihilation. It was not just a matter of blinking out. It was separation, rather. And the wages of sin is death, and the Bible calls it the second death. We'll call it eternal death, but second death. They showed me that should I die in my sin, they showed me the verse where the Lord Jesus said, and these things are in my head, I've never forgot those. We shouldn't forget conversion. We wouldn't forget that. And these things were in my these verses were showed to me, and they were shown to me. And the Lord Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. And I said, I don't believe it. He that believeth not shall be damned. It didn't seem to matter where I turned my head, an argument I was losing. I don't believe it, and yet the Bible says, he that believeth not shall be damned. But the fearful and the unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And here's another powerful verse. This verse was shown to me too, you know. He that believeth not is condemned already. You remember those words the Lord Jesus said that? He that believeth not is condemned already. And you know, that rang in my head, that stayed there, just where the Spirit of God wanted it. That stayed there. And I remember being alone, and I was thinking about that through the fall months. I was thinking about that. I was thinking, if this book is right, condemned already. The lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. Everlasting destruction. Everlasting punishment. Where the fire is not quenched. I was thinking, if that book is right, my lot really isn't that good. And I was learning that the Catholic religion could do absolutely nothing for me, no more than the Protestant religion could do anything for me. Or any other religion. I was learning that the only thing that could remedy my sin was the blood of Christ. And through that was coming, you know, through the fall months, through these annoying visits. But they would be annoying when I seen the car drive up or when the door would open, they would be there. But when they got in and we got into the discussion, it wasn't annoying. And of course, through the later months in the fall, the Spirit of God was really bringing me under conviction. Just with those verses, that should I die the way I am, that I'm going to meet God head on in judgment. And what does the Bible say? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. The scriptures say that, doesn't it? And that those verses were hammering in my head, and I was thinking, well, at the time I was thinking, well, and this is later on, well into the coming into the winter months now. And I was thinking in my head that I believe that Jesus, I believe that the Lord Jesus died for me and he rose again, and yet I can't say I'm saved. You see, in the summer months, it was annoying, it was aggravating. It was almost bordering on being comical at the beginning, and then it became a little more serious to the point now it was getting where I was desperate, and I was thinking, you know, not if the book is right. I wasn't thinking that way anymore. I was thinking that book is right, and I'm not saved. And I was thinking that the Lord's Christ actually died for me, and he rose again. And I remember my mother had a verse on the wall, and I think it was John 3:16. I think it was. And I remember reading that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I was saying, I believe that, but I can't say that I have everlasting life. So something was awry somewhere, something was fouled up somewhere. I was saying, I believe that Jesus died for me, but I still can't say I'm saved. I think, why can't I say I'm saved? I believe that. I really wasn't believing it, but that's what I was thinking at the time. Through the later months, this meeting goes to 15:15, doesn't it? I was thinking that the later months, you know, I was getting serious about that. I was getting desperate about it. I was more desperate than I ever was. Along in March, there was a series of gospel meetings. They had a series of gospel meetings. They'd been at it for a week. So they had it for a week. And the interest was enough in that place at that time that they carried on for 2 weeks. And the interest, again, was so much, we said, they, at that time, said, well, carried on for 3 weeks. And, well, let her keep cracking. Keep her going for 4 weeks. Anyway, at that time, I said, I have to be saved. And you know what was hindering me from being saved? You know what it was? It was a sin. There was a particular sin there that I wasn't letting go of. And you know, the Lord said, in fact, if when you start in the New Testament, as you know, if you go right at the beginning of the Bible, Matthew 3, John Baptist comes in and he says what? He says, repent ye. And we said it to Israel for the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, John Baptist's message, you know, you could sum it up this way. He said, you know, flee from the wrath to come and behold the Lamb of God. But repentance, it's why I wasn't believing, because I hadn't repented yet. The Lord comes in, the Lord Jesus comes in, and you read that in the book of Mark, and you know that too. And the Lord says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Philip wasn't repenting. Well, I believe that Christ, how many people do believe that, but they're not saved though. There was no repentance there, you see. The Lord says further over in Luke, as you remember, Luke, where is it? Luke 24, he says that repentance should be preached. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Then Peter, he comes along a little bit after Pentecost, and he says, what does he say? He says, repent ye, okay, repent and be converted that your sins might be blotted out. It's all over the Bible. Just to the Jews, somebody said. Well, you could say that because in Acts chapter 5, you'll remember this verse too. You'll read it in Acts 5 and 31, that the Lord gave repentance to Israel. But if you jump ahead a little bit further to, say, Acts 11, and you go to verse 18 in that chapter, and you're going to find that repentance was granted to the Gentiles. Then move over to Acts 14, you'll find that the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. Then Acts 28, again, it's repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you back up a little bit, and repentance is preached to, well, in fact, repentance is commanded, because God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. And at that point, that was my problem. I wasn't repenting. I hadn't repented on my sin. I wasn't letting go of it. But you know, when I let go of it, the night that I got saved, in fact, I got saved at home. And I say it time and again, I was born twice in the same house, which I was. The first time I was born downstairs, and the second time I was born upstairs. And it's just the way it happened. And it's true. I was born twice in the same house. Moving closer to heaven, you see. But that's what, born the second time there. And you know what I did? When I got saved, I prayed. And you know what? Praying doesn't save. Praying in itself doesn't save. But I did pray. And I told the Lord, I said, I have nothing to give. In fact, I said to the Lord, I remember saying that to the Lord, I said, I can't give you my heart, even that. Well, why not? Because, now I know what people mean when they say that, and they can say that and do that and still be saved, but I was thinking in my mind at that time that the heart is what? It's desperately wicked. Of all things, desperately. The heart is deceitful, that's how it goes. And it's desperately wicked. Something to this effect. I knew that my heart was not in good shape. I had nothing to give to the Lord. Anything but I knew that the Lord offered a gift. The gift of God is what? The gift of God is eternal life. That comes through how? Not through a religion. Not through the Catholic religion, Protestant religion. It doesn't come through that. It doesn't come through church. It doesn't come through galloping up to the front of a church. It doesn't come through baptism. It's by a genuine repentance and a faith put in the right place. It's what faith I've got. I used to think that I've got to have a certain amount of faith, but actually it was what faith I had, what little faith I had, but I had to put it in the right source, right object. That's where it is. And you know, I told the Lord, I said, I have nothing to give. I said, I can't give you my heart. That's deceitful. It's above all things desperately wicked. So I can't do that. I said, I have nothing to give, but I'm going to take something from you. And I remember saying that to the Lord, that you have said, you've made a promise based on the fact that Christ died, and you've made a promise that the individual that would repent and believe, put faith in the person of Christ, that very moment you said that you saved that individual. Well, I come up off the floor and I didn't feel one bit saved. But you know what? I know I was saved. I didn't feel it, but I knew I was. I knew I was saved. And Harold had given me a Bible. It was, I would judge by the scent on that Bible, it was about 150 years old. That Bible was old, but I remember I used to say when I was first converted, I used to say, you know, by chance I just happened to flip over there, and there's, no I didn't, it was not by chance at all. I didn't know where Genesis was or the Revelation was. I opened it over, and here it comes up to John 5, and verse 24. And it was a good verse for me, because although I had read it, it had been shown to me many times, I didn't have a clue back then, but at that point I did. And it was good for me, because I was always told as a Catholic, you have to wait till the judgment day, or generally people are told that, you have to wait till the judgment day and find out, you know, if your good outweighs your bad, hopefully the good does outweigh the bad. That way you'll gallop on through the gates. Well, no. This verse, I opened it up. I knew I was saved. But at that point I did. But I got the assurance from it from here. And the Lord Jesus says, he sits in this verse, he says, verily I say unto you, that he that heareth my word, and I was thinking in my head, and I've heard it, and the Lord says, he that heareth my word and believeth him, that believeth him that sent me, that is, takes God at his word, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me has everlasting life. I said, I've got it. But you know what the next phrase says, and it's good, it was good for me at that time, because I was always told you had to wait to the judgment day. This verse says this, and shall not come into judgment, or as translation will put it, shall not come into condemnation. Well, I wasn't going to be judged for my sins. I knew that was past. That happened 2,000 years ago. My judgment fell upon the head of Christ. When the sword of Jehovah would be plunged into the holy soul of Christ, as it were, and he died for my sin. Or as the scripture says, he put it away. He canceled the, terminated the penalty for it. He put it away by the sacrifice of himself. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? So it says, shall not come into judgment. I knew that I wasn't going to be judged for my sins because Christ had already borne it. And the rest of the verse is, but is passed from death unto life. I said, I've got it. Now the next morning when I went down and I told Mom that I was saved, it wasn't like a happy time. Because as I was saying just a little bit ago when I told this same event, mom thought probably, you know, we've got another, not another one, we've got a kook in the family. Because you see, anybody that professed to be saved around home, when I grew up, they were totally off of the rails. I thought so too. When Dick Goodwin told me, I'll mention his name, you don't mind. When he told me he was saved, and he knew he was going to heaven because Christ died for him, actually when he left the house that night, that was the first time I met him after he was saved, I said to my uncle, either he's had an aneurysm or he's had a nervous breakdown, because I said, that's not the Dickie Goodwin that I know it. Which was true. Wasn't the Dickie Goodwin I knew. Different man. And here it was 8 months later, and I came into the good of what Christ did. Same thing. Come into it? How? Come into it by grace. Now you know, as you move along, as a believer, as a child of God, you learn, and hopefully we, and you do. You don't want to stay a spiritual runt. But I think all the elderly saints will all agree, the older that we get, I think it's the more we learn how much we don't know. But at the same time, we do learn. And you know, I remember back then in those days, you know, forgiveness, yes. My sins were forgiven. Or they were remitted. And then I learned that I was reconciled. It wasn't God that needed to be reconciled to me, it was me that needed to be reconciled back to Him, because I was the offender. And consequently, reconciled. Here's a verse for you. Got to get some scripture. In Colossians chapter 1. It says, this is in Colossians 1 and 21, it says, "And you that were sometime alienated." Now this is the King James translation. It's better to put it, I suppose, "and you that were at one point alienated." Doesn't mean sometimes we were, sometimes we wasn't. This means that we were alienated. We were separated, or in the language of Ephesians, till we were far off. Since we were alienated, alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, it says, "Yet now hath he reconciled." And I think to illustrate that, we won't go there, but Peter illustrates that well, because if you're to read 1 Peter chapter 3, if you flip down to verse 18 there, we'll read how the just one died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And that's what reconciliation is. He reconciles us back to himself on a permanent basis with an eternal redemption, because in Hebrews 9, that's what it's called anyway. Back in Hebrews 5 and 9 is called eternal salvation. In Hebrews 9 and 14, I think it is, it's eternal redemption. See. Then you learn, of course, as you're learning. I remember one time the question came up in a Bible study, and somebody said, "What does justification mean?" And Philip said, "It means forgiveness." Well, I soon found that it didn't. Doesn't mean forgiveness at all. It means that I was declared, I guess basically everybody puts it this way, and this is what it means. It means that you're declared to be right. Why is that? Because sin has been removed. And one of the two gifts that's mentioned in the Roman epistle, the gift of life, but then there's the gift of righteousness, isn't it? And so, because sin has been removed and the gift of righteousness has been imputed, therefore, God can justify us, or God can declare us to be 100% right. And so that's good to know. Justified. All those wonderful truths, those lovely truths, you learn as you go along. Didn't have a clue about it when I was first saved. I didn't know that I was reconciled. Didn't have a clue. I knew I was saved. I knew, but you go on, you learn it, you're reconciled to God, you're justified. All those truths. Then, of course, I've got, 5 minutes left. We'll skip a little bit of this, it's in my head. I'm just going to see these scenes going through my head. Let's go and look on the other side, what we're destined to. You know, when I was first saved, I didn't know that I was predestined. as a believer, by the way. Wasn't predestined as an unbeliever to believe. It doesn't tell us that. But as a believer, I was predestined to a kingdom. Does it say that? Yeah, it does. The Bible does say that. It says that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. If you go back to the Roman epistle just for a minute, if you don't mind, in Romans chapter 8. Here's something that we're predestined to. Forgiven, no doubt. You know, we're reconciled. We're justified from all things. Paul says, by which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, 38. Here we're reading that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're going to be just like Christ. Now, we're not going to be deities. We're not going to be gods. But we're going to be like Christ physically. The Bible tells us that. And we're going to be like Christ morally. Here's something that's interesting. I'm off the beaten path when it comes to this one. I don't think anybody... Well, I shouldn't say this. Nobody agrees with it because they are. But you look at the Ephesian epistle. In Ephesians chapter 1, here's something else we're predestined to as believers. It's a little different slam on that. Or at least where I come from, it is. In Ephesians chapter 1, it tells us, and in verse 5, that we're predestinated unto the adoption of children. Well, if somebody says, you know, you're adopted into the family of God, are we? I think, wouldn't it be more accurate to say? And I've got, of course, any of these things, you know, you're not dogmatic, you're not patmatic. You just take it, you don't drive your stakes in too deep, somebody says, because it's harder to get them out when somebody comes along to correct you, but whatever. We're predestinated unto the adoption of sons. You know, the word, it comes from, and I know some of you here know this already. I know that. It's made up of two Greek words, and it means to, it's not to make a son. It comes from a Greek word, a son, and it comes from another Greek word, it means to place. It's not, it doesn't mean to make a son, it means to place a son, a placing of sons. And actually, if I understand it correctly, it has to do with what we will be. Adoption has to do with the ending of our redemption. It hasn't to do with the beginning of it so much as it has to do with the ending of it. Well, somebody says we've received the spirit of adoption. Yeah, we have. That is so. But look at Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, here's what we're doing as believers. Oh, what we're supposed to be doing. In Romans 8 and 23, it says, not only the creation of God that's waiting for its ultimate release from sin. But it says, we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. See, it's something that we're waiting for. Now, what's all involved in the placing of sons, I don't know. But it's only mentioned four times in relation to the church, the word adoption. And it always has to do with what's coming. It has mentioned that in Romans 9 and 4 to Israel. But again, it's the placing of Israel in the midst of the nations to be what it be, to be a testimony in the midst of the nations. As Deuteronomy 4 says, that's what she was to be anyway. We're predestined to that. 2 minutes. Look at first. Let's not go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, here's something that awaits us. And this is the Lord's coming. Of course, the adoption, the placing of sons, the conformity to Christ, is all going to take place when this happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Not a mystery now, he's showing it to us, he's revealing it to us. And he says, "We shall not all sleep." It is, we shall not all die. There's going to be a generation that's not going to die. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That all is, of course, those saints that are remaining at the coming of Christ. And in a moment, and by the way, a moment is where we get our English word Adam. Shows you how small of a time that this will take place. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, because the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, or the dead in Christ shall be raised, they shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You see, they'll be changed at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ, or the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That is, saints that have died, their bodies are going to be raised up, going from corruption to incorruption. Then he looks at the second class, the saints that are here and living at the time of the return of Christ, and he says to them, regarding them, he says, mortality is going to put on immortality. The dead are going to be raised up, that is, they're going to stand up on their feet. Mortals will put on immortality, and then we together shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's something that we anticipate, something that we await. We know it's going to happen. We just don't, as somebody said, just believe that. It's more than that. We know it. And so, these things, you look backwards, yes, we've been saved. We're being saved, and ultimately we will be saved. We know that. And when Christ will come, these bodies that are starting to crumble, you know, some of us with numb feet, warts and the wrinkles, all that stuff is going to fall off, and bodies like Christ, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8, Philippians 3 and 21 tells us the same thing. And we're going to be raised up, and in the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, he tells us that we're going to there meet the Lord. That's what's awaiting, that's what's in store for every child, every genuine child of God. We're going to be with Christ. And how does Paul say it? He says, forever with the Lord. No. You don't. Tonight's, well, I'll say it's a nice note to end it on. 12:15, we'll go home and have dinner.